we're up almost ready to summarize the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ, and how that proves several things, one of which is the failure of man. Before we look at Scripture, let's look at the God who wrote Scripture. And you need to think of the Bible as an autobiography, that God wrote it about himself through men. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that even in our country, sometimes that people cannot meet together, but we thank you that we can meet together in peace. And we thank you for that, and we'd ask that that continue, that we can come together without thwarting or rebellion of the government, but we will come together. And we thank you for those that are here, and we would ask as we look into your word, we see that which you are communicating, that we don't add to it, we don't subtract from it, but we see what's actually there, and we thank you for that. Amen. One of the things that I did not get to, and because a lot of this I'm not going in depth in, although it might seem like that, if you'll turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, remember then, whenever you hear the word or the title, Sermon on the Mount, if you've been anywhere around me, I want you to think Psalm 37, because Psalm 37 is a prophecy which Jesus, as the last Old Testament prophecy, is saying it could be fulfilled potentially right then. Let me say it another way. The kingdom and the rules for the kingdom were predicted or prophesied in Psalm 37. Jesus, when he starts his earthly ministry, up until the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, is saying, I am the king. I'm here. And if they would have accepted him, these rules or these laws would have gone into effect. They haven't. They've been postponed until we're gone, and we'll be gone about over a little over 7 years before they come into effect. Now, we went over what I have renamed the, and I'm not the first one, but I'm the one that's doing it now, renamed what's usually called the Lordian Prayer. We call it the Disciples' Prayer because it was a way of communicating to the Father, if they would have accepted this kingdom, that the Son of God is giving to the disciples. And we know by comparing Matthew 5 with its parallel passage over in the first part of the 11th chapter of Luke, that this is just an example. He's not saying repeat it. In verse 7 it says, do not repeat your communication with God. That it's supposed to be genuine, it's supposed to be to the moment and to the point of where your problems are at that point. Now, after we get done with the Lordian Prayer, I didn't get to these two verses, but in the sixth chapter, in the 14th and 15th verse, you have a couple things that clarify the kingdom rule. So here's what I'm saying. Jesus is prophesying, saying, if you accept the kingdom, this is what's happening. Now, what we're going to look at is, when we look at these verses, we're going to see some of the authority and rule and the implementation of that that occurs during that thousand-year reign. So I'm saying it's still in the future. It could have happened. It was a legitimate offer right during Jesus' earthly ministry. So after the word amen in verse 13, we have two verses that we didn't get to before. Verse 14 of the sixth chapter of Matthew. And if you forgive men their trespasses. Now I want to stop there. Recall, if you go over to the book of Galatians, which we're not going to do today, we've done it many times before, in the sixth chapter, you find the word trespass. When you put it with the previous two verses of the fifth chapter, you find out that a trespass is in the area of temptation. Now, it's obvious that this guy has gone farther than just being tempted, that he's determined to do it, and that's in the sixth chapter. So we have then a gradation or a sequence of events. You have a lust that comes in your mind from one of the three enemies. We have verses that say that Satan gives you lust. We have verses say that the flesh gives you lust, and we have verses that say a verse that says the world. So a lust comes into your mind, and then that lust turns into a temptation. A temptation is a solicitation to evil. A lust is the idea, the strong desire. The temptation is, whoa, your person actually says, not says, but your person actually comes to the point of that's a viable idea. That's a viable thing for me to do. Then when you determine to do it, this is a determination to do it. It's called a trespass. All this happens in your mind. Actually, in the old mind, or in your natural mind. When the act comes, that is the sin. Okay, now, so we're talking about a time previous to the act of sin that is going to be forgiven. Now, this is, you have to be dispensational. Not one place in the New Testament, this is not New Testament. New Testament doesn't start until after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Not one place in the New Testament are we told to confess or even acknowledge to God our trespasses. We are told in 1 John 1:9 that we are to agree with Him that we sinned. Now, when He sends away all our unrighteousness, that would have to do with these the unrighteous determination. But during the millennium, it's going to be different. Let's read verse 14. For if we forgive men, that's other men, their trespasses, determining to do something wrong, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's a conditional forgiveness. Over in 1 John 1:9 for a Christian, it says if you confess your sin act, tell God that that sin act was a sin and that you would count that as sin just like He does, then it doesn't ever say that He might forgive your trespass. He says He is faithful and will. But this, during the millennium, this is why you have to be dispensational. During the millennium, it's conditional. I just read it to you. Verse 14, if we forgive men their trespasses, their determination to commit a sin, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What's the other side of that? If you don't forgive them, you won't get forgiven. Now, this word forgiven is the same word that's over in 1 John 1:9 of sending away. Verse 15, but if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this is contrast in terms of time. This cannot be during the dispensation of grace, because 1 John 1:9 would be antipodal to this, contrary to this. Scripture is never contrary to itself. This explains, and I didn't have time to develop it, but I've had conversations where I think I might need to. Go back to the 5th chapter, verse 28. Go back to, this explains the guy with the eye problem. You understand there's a little tongue-in-cheek when we say that. Let's go back to the 5th chapter and the 28th verse. But I say, you have heard, verse 27, 7th commandment. It said in the 10 commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looks, now this word for look is glance, upon a woman facing lust after her, already committed adultery with her in her heart. This is describing trespass. The guy already determined it. And here's the thing, you got to think in terms of reading this. When he sees somebody attractive to him, he's already determined what he would do. Now, there's three ways it can go. One way it could go is that he can stop himself. Now, he thinks in this way. This is one way he could stop himself during the millennium. He could say, wait a minute, do I want to... I'm to the point, I bet if I'm going to keep going down this track, I better take out my eye, because otherwise if I keep doing this, I'm going to have serious problems. Two, circumstances could come in the way and he doesn't perform the sin. And three, he could go ahead and do the sin and get thrown into Gehenna. So there's three possible outcomes. This is isolating it back when He determined to do it. But when you can, I've determined to make millions of dollars. I haven't ever made it, you know. So not every determination, that's tongue in cheek. Not every determination comes to fruition. But when you make the determination, it is unrighteousness. And during the millennium, you have here that if you see that this guy is determined to cause you problems, another human, you forgive them, then God will forgive you when you do it. That's not grace. That's not grace. If you tried to teach that to me, even when I was a child, I would have known it was fingernails on a blackboard. It's just not grace. But that will be the rule during the millennium. Now, that was just to bring up some loose strings that I had left on the disciples' prayer. Now, this is quick review. It's in your notes. We're not going to do it today because we've done it extensively. The legislative branch of the government, and we've broken into three, just because that's the way I think as an American, although that makes me unique now that I actually know how our governments we're supposed to govern. But we have three branches of government. The legislative branch during the millennium will be this order. Christ will be in the heavenly New Jerusalem. He'll send out his rules from Zion, the heavenly New Jerusalem, down to the earthly New Jerusalem. I gave you the citation. You can look it up in Isaiah 2:3, page 714. And from the earthly New Jerusalem, the rules on how to operate will go out to all the nations. That will be different from the first generation of Jews who will be instantaneously zapped, by my term, not scripture, by the Holy Spirit and get instantaneous knowledge of how they're supposed to operate. We have two or three verses for that. So the judicial branch will be strictly Christ. He makes the rules. There won't be any buddy, and by the way, he's also the head of the, quote, the Supreme Court. There won't be anybody, there won't be any sanctuary cities. There won't be cities that have different rules than that city. There won't be areas that have different rules than other areas. It'll be all one standard, and that's the way it'll be. The administrative branches, we went under it. The Jews will have one. Christ will be over everybody, but David will be the prince under Christ, and then there'll be rulers of the 12 tribes. The Gentiles will be ruled by Christ and the church, or now not the church, now his bride. So Christ and his bride, and under them will be kings and lords of each country. We've isolated two or three countries, one of which was there's going to be a king of Egypt, and he's going to go afoul of the rules. Now today we're going to look at the last branch of government that we're going to see from Scripture, and this is the judicial branch, and who decides if somebody broke a law, and if they broke the law, what is the punishment? That's the judicial branch. That's all they should be doing. Did you realize that the judicial branches should not, according to our Constitution, make up rules? Well, during the millennium, have the head of all these. If you'll turn to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, we have a passage that tells us how this is going to operate, who's going to be the ultimate judge. And for our quick definition, he's the head of the Supreme Court. He is the entire Supreme Court during the millennium. Chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, "And there shall go forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is Christ. Now, you would not know this if you're an Old Testament saint. From the New Testament, we know this. Verse 2. Now, if you correct in your Bible, these two terms for spirit here should be capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit. "And the Spirit, Holy Spirit from the Lord, shall rest upon him." Now, not indwell him, rest upon him. "And the Spirit," capital S, "of wisdom and understanding," and the capital S, Spirit of counsel and might, and the capital S spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick and understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge. Now this is, and the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. That's a word that's being misused. What it's saying here is that he's not going to be a judge of persons, he's going to be a judge of acts. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, that's over in the book of Revelation, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithful the girdle of his emotion. So here we have then that Christ is going to be the head judge during the millennium period. The 12 apostles are going to be underneath him. Now be careful. This is the 12 apostles to Israel. Now remember, two of those do come over and become part of the 12 apostles to the church. That's John and Peter. But John and Peter are going to be real busy. They're going to be up in the New Jerusalem. They're going to come down to earth quite a bit to do some judging. And if you'll turn to the book of Matthew, this is where the judges, and I think this is in Israel. They'll be judges in Israel over the nation. And then this is in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter. And we want to look at the 28th verse. This is a special place for them. And Jesus said unto them, this is the 12 apostles to Israel. You have a list of them. If you want a list of them, you can do this on your own. I'll give you the passage for their list of the 12 apostles to Israel. You got a list in Mark 10 and Matthew 10 and Mark 3. They've got a list of the 12 apostles to Israel. That's different than the 12 apostles of church. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that it was witnessed by the 12 apostles. That would be to Israel. And then he was witnessed by James and Paul and other apostles. That's the second set of apostles. Okay, so I'm back over in Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you that you have followed me in the... Now, the word regeneration should be restoration. The restoration when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of his glory. Remember where that throne is? In the earthly New Jerusalem, in the holy place. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So if we constructed our hierarchy of power over Israel, would be Christ, then you would have David as king, and then you have the 12 apostles and over the 12 tribes, and then you're going to have tribal leaders. So there's going to be a whole... Now, why would you need government? Why do we need government? Because things are going wrong. If everything was peachy creamy, you don't need government. That's another thing I forgot to emphasize. In Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, you see that there's going to be problems. The whole fact that you got to have judges means there's going to be problems. It's not going to, perfect rule, yes, but not perfect humans. Therefore, not a perfect time. That's why during the disciples' prayer, they're not just praying for what's going on now. They're anticipating the future when the Father's kingdom comes where everything will be perfect. If you read the Lording Prayer, that's what it is. The whole thing is set up. If you look back at the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, where it says in the 10th verse, thy kingdom, the Father's kingdom, let it come. Why? Because then all your will be done. What does that mean? If you're looking for a future for God the Father's will to always be done, what does that mean? It's not always being done now. Right? Why pray for something that always happened? Okay, they don't get that. Okay, but we got it because we know what's going. Now, if you'll turn back to Isaiah, the first chapter, there's going to be a reinstitution of the judge system in Israel. Now, if you read the Judges and you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, no, just 1 Samuel until Saul becomes king, you will notice that these judges, although they got direct revelation from God, weren't always nice people. That probably will be different in the millennium, but the similarity will be that the judges will get revelation from God and will admonish the people. Now, one of the things that the good judges did most of the time is they told the people they were wrong. The other main function of the judges in the book of Judges and the first Samuel is that the judges would tell the people they're wrong, but they also would tell them, let's go fight these people over here and kill them. You won't have that in the millennium, but you will have people that go wrong. So there'll be a direct revelation. Tell these people they got to get their act together. Now, this is over in Isaiah, the first chapter, 25th verse. The 25th verse. And I will turn my hand upon you, the nation, and purely purge away thy dross. That would be the kingdom, that would be the tribulation that purifies the nation to go into the kingdom. That's that verse. And take away all thy tin. That's the dross. That's the, when you melt lead or the heavy metals, gold, silver, the tin is what floats to the top. Verse 26, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors. Now, we're going to pick up counselors over in the book of Matthew as at the beginning. One of the things you can look up in the Pentateuch, I forgot which book right now, but Moses was having, there's a place in there where Moses was having all the, he was judging everybody in the nation. They'd come to him, and apparently he was spending so much time at it that he wasn't getting to all the cases that he needed to get to. So there's a place in, I think it's not Exodus. It must be Deuteronomy. So Moses then himself was judging all the nation, the whole nation. So what God tells him to do, and then what Moses does, is he sets up a system of counselors where there's judges of 1,000, I think I'm getting this right, that each 1,000 get a judge, and that each 100 get a judge under that, or a ruler under that. So what he did is, instead of him doing it all directly, he set up a system where there would be a delegation of power, and the whole nation and each case would get dealt with properly under law. Now, I'm going to say something about law, and it's true of our government as well. Most of the cases under law were not that hard to decide. They're either this or that. Our law is crazy. It's written for loyalists, because law should be so clear that it doesn't matter who the judge is. And in fact, our government was set up, it shouldn't matter who the president is or who's in the Supreme Court. It should be that clear. But they cloud it all. And that's what was happening after Moses dies and later on in the judge period, when they started all these extra traditions. Show me in the Old Testament where you have synagogues. There's none. That's all a tradition. There was only one place of worship, and that was in Jerusalem. Everything else, 90% of Judaism as we know, well, actually 98% of Judaism as we know today is extra-biblical. Now, going back to this concept, so he set up these counselors of, I think it's of 1,000 and of 100, and I can't remember, I think it goes down to 10, so that there's a delegation of power. Well, that's verse 26 of the 21st chapter of the book of Isaiah, that he's going to set back counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. and that's talking about the earthly New Jerusalem. We know there's going to be city leaders. We've already covered this, so I think that this is down underneath these counselors. If you'll turn to Luke, the 17th chapter, we already spent quite a bit of time on this. Is it the 17th chapter of the book? 19th chapter of the book of Luke, where they have just one example in this parable, verse 17, and he said unto them, "Well done, thy good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, I'll make you authority over 10 cities." So it's going to be a merit-based, imagine that. If you've ever worked for government, you know this, what I'm going to say to be true. It's called the Peters Principle. Are you familiar with that? The Peters Principle is the concept that in government, everybody gets promoted to the highest level of inefficiency or incompetency. That's called the Peters Principle. Well, this is going to be Christ's principle, where everybody gets promoted to their highest level of competency, exactly the opposite. And you have in this parable, you have rulers of 10 cities, 5 cities, and I believe 1 city in this parable. So they would be under the judges of larger amounts. Now, if you turn to Matthew 5, that explains this verse right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 22. I take this to be on a real small level, not just a city, but a part of a city, because of it gets down to the individual person. But Matthew 5:22. But you've heard of time that you old times you shouldn't kill anybody. Verse 22. But I say you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, do you see how that leaves self-defense there? Shall be liable, not danger, liable of judgment. Now, who's going to do the judgment? Whosoever say to his brother, Raca, that's Raca has the idea of bitter, shall be in danger of the council. Now, there's the council that we saw over in Isaiah, the first chapter. But whosoever say, thy fool shall be in danger of Gehenna. You know what? Let me just say, I'll just say this to prove this doesn't apply now. 90% of all politicians, Raca, 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 okay? This doesn't apply now. This is during the millennium that you can't go around. And remember this is a part they never say much about. Over in the fifth chapter where it says, let your conversation be yea, yea, and nay, nay. In other words, there's not going to be any gossiping, not any big time problems going on, but these council here that are going to make these judgments as to the degree of punishment has to do with moron. During the millennium, they'll be under judgment. So you have city leaders, and then under them, these local counselors. Now we're going to finish them, get to the end of the millennium. The millennium, the thousand-year reign, that's what millennium refers to. The kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men in implemented form, will last 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, during that 1,000-year reign, remember there's something that's very important. The flesh or the sin nature has been modified to a certain extent. The world system gone. Satan, he gets a new name. It's called Jailbird. He's in jail. So he's gone. And there's still going to be problems. Now, there's some background that I haven't laid before that we need before we go to Revelation 20. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah Isaiah, the second chapter, and we'll look at a verse that we hadn't gotten to before. This is, remember, the first four or five verses of Isaiah 2 are millennial verses. And in Isaiah 2, 4, we read, "And he, Christ, shall judge among the nations." Who's going to judge with him? The nations. Now, nations means other than Jews. We will, the bride. "And shall rebuke many peoples," plural, "and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more." This is not going to occur as long as the world system is here, and it will never occur as long as Satan is out on probation. Why? Because one of the facets or one of the elements of the world system is senseless warfare. And there's many reasons for senseless warfare, one of which is it's a commercial advantage. If you think we're over in the Mideast just to help those people out, you don't understand how to follow money. It's a commercial thing, so it's part of the world system. When Christ is ruling, no world system, no one will be allowed to have any kind of weapon, either a mass weapon or an individual weapon. And the reason being is you have a perfect government. You don't have to wait for the emergency response team. You know who's the first responder? You know who your first responder is? You. The people that they call first responders are the second responders. No offense to them. Because you're there. During the millennium, that will not be true. Now, that brings us over to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to see how the millennium ends. And then next week, Lord willing, and Antifa doesn't prevent us, we will come here and we will give you a whole list of all the things that Christians can learn by understanding the millennium and how advantageous it is to learn about the millennium right now. Okay, chapter 20, book of Revelation, page 1349, verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the abyss." The bottomless pit is the word abyss. "And a great chain in his hand." This is obviously figurative language. "And he laid hold of the dragon." Go back to verse. This is one of the verses, like in chapter 12, that give us several titles of Satan. That old dragon that has to do with his ferocious, aggressive, unpredictable nature. That old serpent, that ties him to the account, the historical account in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. That old serpent, which is the devil. The devil has the idea of slanderer. And Satan. Satan is the Hebrew word. Satan is the Hebrew word for enemy. He's an enemy of God, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan, during this millennial period, is in the abyss. Verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit," or the abyss would be better, "and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more." Tell. You see the word tell? So he's going to get one last little shot at this. "Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, afterwards he shall be filled loose for a little season." Now verses 4 through verse 8 are kind of, verses 4 through 6 are kind of a parenthetical statement, and we want to pick up in verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years were expired, and Satan shall be loosed out of prison," that's the abyss back in verse 3. So now we know what he was doing there. And Satan shall go out to deceive the nations, that would be all the Gentiles, which are on the four corners, not quarters, corners of the earth. Now that's obviously figurative language. But remember, all the land is inhabited. There's going to be a population boom that we've never seen on earth before, well, since this side of the flood. And it's going to be billions of people that he's going to gather them together, from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together. Now, let's stop there. People get all kinds of twisted in their minds because they go, and I'm not going to do it, but I gave you the reference. They go back to Ezekiel 38, whole chapter in the first five or six verses of the 39th chapter, and they think they're the same. No, there's no article here. It has the idea of a quality of Gog and Magog. So I'm going to give you what the similarities are that happen at the end of the millennium to Gog and Magog, but we're going to prove that's not really them because there's dissimilarity too. Now, the similarity is that they're going to try to besiege Jerusalem, just like Gog and Magog did at mid-tribulation. The second similarity between the two is that they're destroyed. However, you read the account. I gave you the verses. Gog and Magog, the actual country and the actual leader of that country, are going to be destroyed directly by human armies. These people who are going to act like Gog and Magog in that they're going to besiege the holy city are going to be different because they're not going to have implements of war. I just read to you that they're going to be taken away. The description of war over of the true country of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 have implements of war. There's bombs going off. There's all kinds of killing going off. These people will not have implements of war during the millennium. The other dissimilarity is that these people that are at the end of the millennium are going to be destroyed directly by God. So it's not Gog and Magog, but it is called a metaphor, a figure of speech saying there's some similarity. Similarity is not identity. So let's read now verse 9 of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. No, verse 8, halfway through. From the four corners of the earth, the quality of Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle. That's similar to the war that happens during the tribulation. And the number of them is the sands of the sea. This is one of the places we know that there's a population explosion. Well, if you didn't have physical death, you don't have pestilence, you don't have war, and you don't have famine, war, and pestilence, you don't have those three, the population will just go like a bunch of rabbits. Verse 9. And they went up, the people went up, upon or over the breadth of the earth or the land and encompassed or surrounded the camp. Now, the camp of saints, I would take that to be Gentile saints that are hiding in Jerusalem, the earthly New Jerusalem, because here's the city later on, and the beloved city, that would be the earthly New Jerusalem. So here's the picture. Satan gathers unsaved people from all over the world. They encompass the earthly New Jerusalem. Remember, it's 50 miles square. So if they go all the way around, that's a bunch of people. They're kind of like a boycott. They're trying to cut everybody off from going in there because that's where you have to go to please God. They don't want anybody pleasing God. Who's drumming up this business? Satan. Trying to thwart God's purpose. So they surround this 50-mile square city, and they are preventing in and out, anybody going in and out, which is the basis of the millennium, that everybody comes in and pays tribute to Christ in the earthly New Jerusalem. There's no implements of war here. They probably holding hands and singing "We Shall Overcome" or some stupid thing like that, because it's different. You can't put our values and how we operate today during the millennium. And God's going to say, "Well, you're entitled to your point of view." No, last part of the verse. "And fire came down from the God the Father, out from the heaven, and devoured them." Instant, perfect judgment. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look into all the things that we as Christians, looking forward to this 1,000 years, can tell about mankind, can tell about God, and we can learn from it. But you know, one of the most valuable things that we can learn by understanding the millennium is we can learn what the Sermon on the Mount is. That's one of them. And there's I've got a whole list of them that we'll look at next week. So this is where most people get it wrong, so I want you to get it right. They're a quality of Gog and Magog. They're not the same as. There's dissimilarity. There's some similarity, but there is enough dissimilarity that we know that they're not the same. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you as we look in it that we can enjoy how you are going to perfectly fit your judgment to all unrighteousness, and we thank you for that.